Good evening. Good to see everybody. I had the privilege this morning of speaking at Mount Carmel at their homecoming, and had a house full. And we got a house full tonight here, and it's good to see that many folks in the building together singing. Boy, I enjoyed singing when we got a lot of folks in the room. We could sing on for another hour. As far as I was concerned, it sounded good, so I appreciate that. But I also appreciate the opportunity to speak to you tonight for just a little while. And it's quite an honor for me to get to kick off the Sunday night of this meeting for you guys. It's, you know, I appreciate you asking, and, you know, I'm humbled by it. And as I was sitting here thinking, I don't know that I told y'all what I'm going to speak on. But man, you lined up the songs almost like you knew it, and you prepared them for me, and almost in the perfect order, by the way, too. So I'm gonna back up. Let me throw some information at you from what we just sang. And I hope that when you sing, let me make this comment. I hope that when you sing, you're thinking about what you're saying, because what you're doing is offering praise to God in the form of a song. When you do that, you're not just trying to tickle your own ears. There's purpose behind that. That noise that we're making is to be joyful to the Lord. But it's only joyful to Him if we are doing that and offering that praise through our faith. So your faith is important to that. And Brother Edward started off with, to Christ be loyal and be true, His banner be unfurled, and borne aloft till it secured the conquest of the world. And I thought, well, wow, those are really fitting words for what we're about to talk about. To Christ the Lord be true. Tim sang, how great thou art. Oh, man, does that really fit what we're going to talk about? Oh, Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder. You have to give me a minute, because if you think about these words and the weight of these words, I don't know how you can't get choked up. Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Whew. That's good stuff. That's good stuff. And then Andy saying, heaven came down. Well, you know, it's a gospel meeting. Everything we're going to talk about this week is all about heaven coming down. It's all about, cover to cover, if you pick up that Bible from the front to the back, it's got one theme in it all the way through. You can follow it from the very first verse to the very last verse. And that is, God loves you, whether you like it or not. You can accept it, or you can ignore it. You can push that love away, but He loves you anyway. And I know He loves you anyway. He loves me anyway, because I ain't perfect, folks. And neither are you. But He sent His Son to die for us anyway. So, as we think about the heavy, weighty things that we're about to talk about this week, we got to think about the fact that He loves us. And everything He put in that book for you and me is because He loves us. And He put it there so that we can know that He loves us and know how much He loves us. So, as you get ready for this meeting this week, and you consider why you're going to come here or not this week, and you consider why you're going to participate in the song service or not, and you consider why you're going to pay close attention to what Brother Tony offered in his prayer or not, God loves you anyway. So everything that you do for the rest of your life, you need to know that God loves you. Everybody in here, I want you to think about this for a second. I'm going to ask you a question. And then you think about how you'd answer it. And you'll figure out my answer, my reaction, my response to it as well. How many of you here would offer the life of your child, not your own life, the life of your child for somebody else? Not because they were that good, but because they were that bad. And they needed that life offered for them. How many of you? Raise your hand. Nah. Me either. Because I can't comprehend that. I can't wrap my head around that. I can't get that in my mind, how He loved me enough with all of my warts and my flaws and my scars, that He let His Son die for me. So, as you prepare for this meeting this week, let that soak in. And let that really grab a hold of you. Because it's big stuff. It's huge. And if you hadn't got your mind wrapped around it yet, it's okay, because so few people can wrap their mind around that kind of love for somebody else. It's hard to do. Few people can really wrap their mind around the fact that God is eternal. We say it. We talk about it. I talked about it this morning at Mount Carmel. He's eternal. What does that mean? Again, I can say it, but I don't know what it means really, because I got a beginning and I'm going to have an end. Everything in my life, everything about this existence that I'm in has a beginning and an end. It is finite. It is not infinite. So it's hard to wrap your mind around something that big. God exists everywhere all the time. He's in the past, right now. He's in the present, right now. And He's in the future, right now. He's everywhere all at once. That's why you can't hide anything from God. That's why He knows what's going to happen before it happens. Because of His eternal existence. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. He just is, and He always has. Alright? That's about as good as I can explain it, because, you know, the English language doesn't deal with infinite very well either. So with all that said, let me tell you a story. One time, a long time ago, I decided I needed to hang a picture on the wall. I'd never owned a house before. The one I lived in and grew up in had wood paneling everywhere. Pretty thick wood paneling. And I got ready to hang a picture up. It's a heavy picture, because it's pretty good size. And I took my little finishing nail, and I put that bad boy in the sheetrock. And there wasn't a piece of wood behind it. But it stuck up there and looked pretty when I put it in that wall. It looked good. Till I hung that heavy picture on it. Now, look, right away, it was fine right to begin with. I hung it up there and didn't think nothing about it. 2 or 3 days later, though, I heard this crash. Guess what? That sheetrock had done give it up. It was not good for holding up that much weight. It was not made to hold up that much weight. It needed something behind it to support it. And, you know, I feel like that little nail in the sheetrock most of my life, because I need something behind me to support me. I need something to hold me up. Well, look, this meeting this week is all about reminding us that we need some foundation, that we need some support behind us. And tonight, my intention is to throw something at you to give you some foundation for the rest of this week to be built on. I don't know what the rest of the speakers are going to speak on. I can guarantee you what we're going to talk about tonight will support it. As a matter of fact, I can guarantee you that without it, and if you don't buy into what I'm about to tell you, you're going to struggle with the rest of the week. Is it because I'm fixing to tell you something that I'm that good? No. Ain't got anything to do with me. Because God said it. And the first thing you need to understand and you need to know is that everything we say this week from this pulpit is about whether you trust God or not. And I haven't heard topics yet. But every bit of it is going to be about whether you trust God or not. If you can't trust Him in what He said, life's going to be tough for you. And probably the next one too. Because God went way out of His way to make sure that we know everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. He went way out of His way to make sure that He told us information that we can hang our proverbial hat on, or heavy photo, as it were. He went way out of His way to give us that support structure that He built the rest of His words to us on. So, what are we going to talk about tonight? Well, if you want to take your Bibles and follow along, you can start at page 1. We're going to talk just a little while about why it's so important that you understand that God gave us what we need to know in that first two or three chapters of Genesis about creation. And why it is not optional for us to have a different understanding of it, because if you don't accept God as the Creator, as He explained it to us and gave it to us, if you don't accept that, why in the world would you accept any of the other parts of the Bible? Why in the world would you accept that He said that He'd send His Son and He did? Why would you accept that? If you won't accept page 1, alright? And I'm not going to do a lesson of any great depth on creation. But there's a handful of things that you need to get in your mind. You need to understand and you need to know. And not even just ready to know, but you need to be ready, as Peter said, to give account. You need to be ready to explain to somebody else why you believe that God's account of creation is accurate. Was it millions or billions of years? I'm one of those guys that believes that the world, this universe, is a little over 6,000 years old. You can debate a few years in there. There's a little wiggle room with a few years, but not many. When I say a handful, it's probably literally about 5 that you can mess with. It's a little over 6,000 years old. And God tells us that in His Word. If you study it, you do the math, it's about what it comes up to when God lays it out for us. So, first point I want to make, and I'm going to give you a handful of things that I want you to think about. Even more than that, I want you to accept them, but not because I say them, but because God's Word says it. Alright? So the first thing that I want you to consider, and I've already kind of led into it, was how long did it take God to create all this that we see? Oh Lord, thy God. Oh my God. When I, in awesome wonder, consider all the worlds thy hands have made, how long did that take? That half over a billion years? A million? A couple hundred thousand? According to God, it happened over 6 days. Now, how long were those days? Were those really long days? No. They were not. They were 24-hour days. And the evening and the morning were the first day. That word day that is used here in Genesis over and over again, every time you find that in the Bible, at least every time I can find it in the Bible, when it is accompanied by a modifier like on the first day. First is a modifier, a number. On day 6, day, you know, whatever. When you see it modified, that word yom is how we'd say that. When you see that word and it's acted on by a modifier, it's a 24-hour day. It is a day just like we see today. God created days, by the way. Not for Him, but He created that time reference for me and you. So that we'd all know that at 6 o'clock it's time to start services tonight, right? That made it pretty simple. So He fixed it so that I could function. Because that body He created for man needed to rest at some point. And some of us like to rest more than others. But we all need some rest. We all need to be exercising it in some way, whether it's by how you work. We need movement, motion. We need to feed this thing too, right? We gotta eat something. We got to have some fuel. That's the part I enjoy the most. I'd rather eat than sleep if I have to choose between the two. But He created us that way. And He created that time framework so that we could function. So that we wouldn't wear ourselves out before we were supposed to be worn out. But He created that on God, on man's behalf, not because He needed it. So when Moses wrote, and I accept fully that Moses wrote the first five books of what we call the Bible, and when Moses wrote those books, he wrote that to a group of people at a time shortly after they had been released from Egyptian bondage. So he wrote this to a group of folks who had not been terribly institutionally educated. They were educated by their slave parents because the Hebrews were slaves, if you recall. When I say Egyptian bondage, they were slaves. So he wrote this to a group of people who were not terribly educated, yet they understood it. They got it. You know what their understanding was? According to recorded history, the Hebrews taught, as they were told in the book of Deuteronomy, to teach their children. They taught 24-hour days. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And the evening and the morning were the second day, etc., etc., etc. So that's what they taught. 2nd thing I want you to think about, and here's why I'm going to bring this up, because I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on any of these things. The second thing I want you to think about is that modern science, and when I say modern, I mean the last 400 or 500 years, that kind of modern. Modern science would lead you in a direction. And that direction, while if you look at the information, seems to make some sense. It seems logical. It seems to be built on some sort of evidence, maybe, is a good word. Well, I wouldn't consider myself a scientist, but I sure do like science. And I remember when I went down to Auburn and we were studying physics down there, one of the things I liked the most was when they'd give you this problem to work out and you started breaking it up into pieces. I like that. I can't swallow that elephant in one bite, right? I had to eat him one bite at a time. So I had to break him up into pieces. And you would take that problem and you'd look and say, okay, let's write down all the things that are knowns. And you'd write these things down. They're knowns. And then you'd write down the things in this problem that were unknown. And then you'd write down some constants, those things that the laws of nature just defined for you. Like the gravity, right? What's the constant for gravity? So these are constants. And you write all these things down before you ever started trying to solve the problem that you had, just because you needed to separate them out and see what you had. And then you write down your assumptions. science has assumptions in it. Did y'all know that? Science has assumptions in it. When I was little, I always thought, man, science was, man, it's dead on. It is. Science says it, it's, that's it. Every bit of science is based on some sort of assumption. That's right. You got to assume things. If you don't know much about it, to get to some sort of answer, you got to make some assumptions. I remember also the first class that I was at in Auburn in physics, and I enjoyed physics. It was tough for me, but I enjoyed it. But the first class, the professor gave us homework the first night. And he said, your homework tonight is to determine how many piano tuners there are in New York City. This boy I went to high school with was in class with him, and I looked at him and I thought, man, I'm going to fail this class. I got no idea what he's talking about. What he wanted me to do was to go make some assumptions because, you know, we didn't have Google. That came on a little after. He wanted me to make some assumptions. Just start making some assumptions. Okay, there's 14 million people that live in New York City. And how many of them have pianos? Well, not all of them have a house big enough for piano, so let's say half of them don't even have a house big enough for a piano. But let's say half of those, then half of the other half is left, so 14, that's 7, half of them probably wouldn't want one just because they're not musically inclined or that, you know, it's just not interesting to them. So, okay, well, let's just say then that 3.5 million people have pianos. So you start making those kind of assumptions. They're not real. They don't matter. It's not important. But the point is, you started making assumptions so that you could get to some sort of reasoned answer. You know what science does with dating the earth, why they think it's so old? They do this nifty little trick called radiometric dating. It's not a dating site, you know, for you young folks. That's not what it is. It's a technique that measures certain isotopes that are present in everything, right? And how they decay over time, how many of them are left in it, is how they come up with that. You know, there's an assumption made. Now, let me say this up front. Science is really good at figuring out the rate of decline or the rate of decay today. Pretty good at that. You know why? Because they got a lot of evidence that's several hundred years old that they can use. You know? I recently became in possession of a banjo that my great-grandmother played. It's a little over 100 years old. I know how old it is. I mean, it's just a couple years over 100 years old. They have things, objects, that they know how old they are, so they measure the rate of decay today. You know what assumption they make? The assumption that's erroneous is that carbon dating, that radiometric dating, that rate of decay has always been the same. That seems like a logical assumption. Unless you open God's Word up and you read and you find that God created all these things, and then you use the information He gives you to figure out that this whole place has only been here a little over 6,000 years. Well, something's off. What's off? It's the assumption. It's the assumption that rate has never changed. Well, that's a bad assumption. Because the eyewitness to that event is telling you it took 6 days and it was a little over 6,000 years ago. The eyewitness, the one that made it, the creator, the one that took nothing and made something. Now, you can get a whole lot more technical with that discussion if you want to. It's not important. If I hand you a If I hand you an hourglass, and I said an hourglass, y'all know what an hourglass is? Some of you do. Some of you don't. Let me say it this way. Some of you that probably don't, the young folks that don't, if you open up that board game, that little tiny thing that's filled with sand, it's got two bulbs, one on top, and it's got this skinny part in the middle, that's an hourglass. Except it's not going to last an hour. It's probably more like a minute or two. But an hourglass is just a clock. It's got sand, special sand, but it's got sand in it. So if I hand you that hourglass, and I ask you what time it is based on that hourglass, you'd need some reference points, wouldn't you? You know what else you need to know? You need to know how much sand was on the top of it when I handed it to you. You need to know that. It's important. But it's one thing that modern science seems to forget, is they don't know when the clock was set. They don't know that the rate was always the same or not. I'm telling you, it wasn't. And they don't know what time it was when the clock was handed to them. So, that's all I'll say about that radiometric dating. How about, here's the fun one for me. Because this one gets into Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark's a fun topic. Noah's Ark talks about a lot of different things. One of my favorite jokes is about Noah's Ark. I'll get that on y'all one day when I had to set it up. But we talk about Noah's Ark and all the animals that were on that ark. And God says that there were two of each kind on that ark. Let's talk about that for a minute. 10 different times in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, God uses a phrase similar to according to their kind or according to its kind, 10 different times. What in the world is a kind? A kind, to help you with that, is a kind of like a family. Now, modern science has nice, clean definitions for different species and families and all of that good stuff, and I'm not deep into that. But let me tell you, a kind is dogs. That was a kind. Cats, that was a kind. Cattle was a kind. Horses was a kind. You kind of get the idea? So these were grouped based on their characteristics. Do you know what? Every kind that God created was created with all of the DNA information that he coded into those animals, and us, by the way, that we needed to be that kind and to be that separate kind. It's the reason you don't see dog-cat hybrids. You just don't. They stay within their kind. And it's also important that you understand that those kinds were built in and pre-coded with the information they needed in their DNA for all the variation that you see today. And some variation that you don't see because they've already gone extinct. Those different species within a kind may have gone extinct. Anybody ever seen a dinosaur? I mean, in real life? Nope, me either. They're extinct, but they were a kind. So, you'll get a lot of pushback sometimes from folks, especially with dinosaur, the thought of a dinosaur, because, you know, you look at all the books. I remember when I was young, man, I liked to look at those books that had pictures and artist renderings of pictures of dinosaurs, because based on the fossil record, we can see that there were some big ones. I mean, some really big ones. But what you need to understand is the reason they all fit on the ark There's a couple things. One, all of these animals were of a kind. God's instruction to Noah was to put 2x2, and in some cases for the clean animals, sevens, but to put pairs or sevens of a kind. Well, that doesn't mean you need every variation in that kind to repopulate the earth. Because, again, that kind is pre-coded with all the information in its DNA for every variation that's possible. And that DNA over time is going to produce that variation that you see. So they didn't have to have every large, long-necked dinosaur. Just had to have the kind. And oh, by the way, who said that they were adult dinosaurs? Not in the book, is it? So don't worry about when people start pushing those kind of things at you. Don't buy into that. What about this? In Genesis 1, God says that He created the first male and the first female. Man's unique. He's not like the other kinds. Okay? Our kind is unique from all the others. How are we different? God said, let's make man after our own image. So God created man to be unique, to be different than all the other creatures on earth. Not only that, God made man to rule over all the other creatures on earth. It's rather insulting for evolutionists to tell us that we came and evolved from a different kind. And I keep using that word because that's the word that the Scripture uses, a kind. We're not like the other kinds. Jesus pointed out that we were not like the other kinds. Matthew 19:4-5, He said, have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Christ accepted that God's version of creation and His explanation how He made man unique, Christ in the New Testament accepted that as fact. But what really sets man apart, makes man different, is his soul. God gave us something different. Timmy and I like to read after C.S. Lewis. I like him. And one of the things he said, that first time I heard it, I thought, well, that doesn't make sense to me, but I had to think about it. So let me throw this at you, and you think about it just for a second before you say, Alan, you're nuts. You don't have a soul. This is C.S. Lewis. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body. I chewed on that for a little while, and you know what? Isn't that kind of what God said? He made us different in that we are after His image and we have an eternal soul that is not like anything else in what modern science would call the animal kingdom. That's not true for any other species under the sun. We are a soul. We have a body. I thought that made a lot of sense. Well, what about, Brother Adam, what about, you know, we, light travels at a certain speed. What about these stars that science tells us it takes, you know, billions of years for the light to get to Earth? Wouldn't that kind of imply that this creation's been around a little longer than 6,000 years? Well, would it? You know, modern scientists want to tell you that so that they can try to cast some doubt on this short, on this young Earth idea. But the same God that was able to create all of these things, why wouldn't He be able to create light throughout that whole path instantly? It's also interesting to me to think that the Big Bang Theory has its own issues with the light problem. It's known as the horizon problem. It's unable to get light from one side of the universe to the other within its own billions of years of time frame. So, the Big Bang Theory, let me say that word again, the Big Bang Theory is exactly that. It's a theory that has not been proven. It's a theory based on assumptions that cannot be proven. Genesis 1:16, He made the stars also. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid for somebody to throw that at you, because God made the stars too. He made the stars and He created light. Why would it be a problem for Him to put light across that path so that you can see it? That doesn't seem like a stretch to me. What about the flood? There are those that's going to tell you that, well, the flood really wasn't a global flood. And I'll try to speed up. I got just a few more. They'll tell you that the flood wasn't a global flood. It was just regional. Hey, the fun thing, and I'm not going to get into gap theory tonight because that's a whole several hour discussion of its own. They'll tell you there were two. They'll tell you there was a flood between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So, look, the eyewitness told me that there was a global flood. Wait a minute, there are a handful more eyewitnesses, but there are eight of them, not counting God Almighty. There are eight humans that saw that and reported that information so that it could be known that there was a global flood. My belief tells us how far over the mountains, the highest peak that it went. Oh, let me tell you this. The fossil record also says there was a global flood. Because across the entire world, the fossil record shows a deep deposit of fossilized critters that were killed all around the world, not just in a region, same time. So the fossil record also supports a global complete flood. What about suffering and death? You ever heard anybody make a statement like, well, I can't see how loving God. If there was a loving God, as you say there is, how could this loving God allow death and destruction and suffering the way that the world sees it today, that we have? Because we all see it. We all see the effects of aging. I used to have plenty of hair. It's real. Well, not my hair. Look, aging is real. We've got folks in this audience from very young to not very young. Those bodies are different. The very young bodies are quite different than the not very young bodies. At 52 years old, I'm beginning to understand what my daddy meant when he said that getting older wasn't for sissies. I ain't quite figured it out yet, but it's becoming apparent that it's real. But look, why would God do that? You know, that's one of the fundamental ideas as a Christian that you need to get so that you can understand the gospel. If you don't get anything else out of this discussion today, I want you to understand that suffering and death was not something God wanted. Do you realize that God intended for Adam and Eve to live eternally in the garden? They were not made with the intention of being cast out of the garden. They were made with the intention of living forever and communing with God in the Garden of Eden forever. There was no death in the Garden of Eden. When God created and finished His creation in Genesis chapter 1, 31, what did He say? It was very good. There was no suffering in very good. There was no sin in very good. There was no death in very good. Do you realize that nothing in the garden was supposed to die? Not plants, not animals, not bugs. Nothing was supposed to die. And we need to get our heads wrapped around the idea that we can get forgiveness of sin, but we can't necessarily reverse consequences. There is this laid-back movement today that wants you to think that, oh, you don't have to worry about consequences. Let me tell you something. Are the consequences imposed on Adam and Eve real to you? That consequence is not going away. It exists today, just like it did the day that they were cast out of the garden. At that point, everything living began to die. Now, Satan, he was subtle, the Bible says. He was clever. And he tricked Eve into believing that, oh, well, then I can eat this fruit and I'll be really wise and I won't surely die. Well, not immediately. That part was true. She died. Eve, the mother of all living. She died. She's not here anymore. Was it last week y'all had your decoration, you call it? That last week? You had decoration here. You had a lot of folks here that came to honor those that had gone on before them that are laying out there in that graveyard. That's because of the consequence of sin. That same sin that caused death to be pronounced on all things living is a cancer, folks. It's a cancer that grows and destroys and will eat you alive. That's the consequence of sin. And it hadn't changed throughout time as man knows it. Once death was pronounced and cursed upon man, it hadn't changed. You ever seen any consequence of sin in your life? You ever seen it? Seen people do things they shouldn't, and then either they pay for it, or somebody else may pay for it. Here, you read the newspaper, you see all the time about people who are driving while they're intoxicated and causing the death of somebody else that just happened to be in their way. There's nothing you can do to undo that consequence. Well, what about your sin? Is it really different than that sin? You say, well, Brother Allen, I ain't never murdered anybody. You know what sin is at its root? God really doesn't put, He doesn't rank them. Humans do, but God doesn't rank them. Sin is a transgression of His will by man. That's what it is. And it really looks the same to Him. You know, I remember people talking about, it's just a little white lie. Really? On the prayer list of Sonny Riggins. Sonny used to preach at Oak Grove years ago. And I remember one time when Sonny was reading from the book of Revelation, and he got to the part that said, all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. And he goes, does that mean that even the little white lies? He said, did you notice anything that separated one kind of lie from another? He said, no, I didn't either. I thought, man, that's every lie. And all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. Wow. No rank on sin. No big ones, no little ones. Now, there are some that we feel like are bigger than others, like, you know, we talk about murder because that's awful. You end somebody else's life on purpose. That's pretty bad. But as far as sin goes, it carries the same weight in eternal judgment as the little white lie. Sin has a consequence, and it's death. And if it's not dealt with, that death is spiritual for eternity. I see out on church signs a lot. I said this morning, and I'll repeat it again today. We see on church signs folks put out the little signs that says, life has many choices. I think there's even a song, maybe in this book, I'm not sure. Life has many choices, but eternity has two. That's oversimplified, but man, it's absolutely true. And here's your choice. Because I'm going to tell you, you're in the same boat I am. Right now, you're in the same boat I am. Because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you think I'm perfect because I'm standing up here preaching to you, that's not what I'm saying. Paul said that all of us have failed to carry the banner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not most, not nearly all. He included himself in that statement. And me and you. So I got a sin problem that's got to be dealt with. And it's going to be dealt with on the day of judgment. But you know what? That same God that chose to create a perfect world that man, under the influence of Satan, messed up. That same God loved me. And He let His Son die for my sins. And I've told some folks this before. Sometimes I get uncomfortable using terminology that is plastered about by the denominational world a lot. But one of them that I have learned to embrace, and I hope you will too, is the phrase about a personal Savior. And I'm telling you what, if it ain't personal to you, that your sin, my sin caused Christ to die. You can't take that personal. I don't know what to get to. But let me tell y'all, we've got a responsibility as Christians. We carry a responsibility to make sure that everybody we know everybody we care about, everybody we love, knows that that same God that created this entire universe and loved us to the point that He let His Son die for us, we've got a responsibility to make sure that the world knows, this world that we live in, that it knows there's a path of reconciliation back to God, and there's only one. And it's through His Son, Jesus Christ. Look, on the day of Pentecost, the audience that was gathered there that day understood that. They got it. But wouldn't you love to have heard that gospel message taught? The apostles standing up before you, teaching you about Christ? Even if you didn't understand, if you didn't speak their language, you could understand it. Because the Holy Spirit allowed them to speak to you in your tongue. Wouldn't you like to have been there and heard that? I'd like to have seen that in person. But I got enough of it to know that when Peter finished his discussion, they understood that they were in a mess. This Messiah that they had been looking for all this time, all these years, and all this writing from the prophets in the Old Testament, this Messiah had come, finally He had come, and they let Him be crucified. And they took that personal. It says they were pricked in their hearts. Men and brethren, what shall we do? What are we going to do now? We've killed the Messiah, the one that came to save us. We've killed Him. What are we going to do? You know what Peter's answer was for that? He didn't say you're going to go try to raise Him from the dead, because that had already happened. Peter's answer was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That was Peter's message. How much has that message really changed over the years? Look, let me ask another question. That's the wrong question, man. That's entirely the wrong question, Bill. How much has that answer changed from the Scriptures? Has God changed that message? It's the same today as it was on the day of Pentecost. Because of your sin and my sin, Christ died, and I have got to repent. And I have got to be baptized for the remission of those sins. That hadn't changed. Didn't change for Paul. Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. What was his instructions? He says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Didn't change for him. How about the jailer? Didn't change for him. How about Cornelius and his family? Did it change for them? It just hadn't changed. It's simple. But let me tell you, everything you do has got to be motivated by faith. If it's not motivated by your faith in a loving God who has allowed His Son to die for you, if it's not motivated by that faith, then you're just going through the motions. If you came here tonight, not because you wanted to praise God in song and to study from His Word. If you came here tonight because you just wanted to, you know, make your mama happy. Well, it's good that you made your mama happy, but what'd you really get out of it? If that was your purpose, what'd you really get out of it? Well, I guess I checked the box and made mama happy. Relative to God, what'd you get out of it? Because He sees your heart. He sees into you. He knows everything you think. It's got to be motivated by your faith in Him. Hey, that's why Cain's sacrifice wasn't acceptable over chapter 4. It's because he didn't do it in a faithful manner, not through his faith. Abel's was, and his was accepted. Folks, you've got to decide what your motivation is. Matthew chapter 25 teaches us over and over again in all of those parables that salvation is not transferable. You can't get somebody else's. Five wise and five foolish virgins that couldn't share that salvation. Those with the talents, they couldn't share their salvation, because don't let anybody kid you. Every one of those stories is about salvation. Finding the sheep and the goats. There was nothing the sheep could do to help the goats that were separated out. It's not transferable. It's your decision. You got two choices where you'll spend eternity. Pick one. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, if you are not part of the body of Christ, if you've not been washed in His blood through baptism, I implore you to consider that. I beg you to consider that. He did His part. He offered Himself for you. He bled and died for you. And if you're not a Christian, it's up to you to make that step, to make that decision. If you'd like to be baptized for the remission of your sins, come repenting and confessing, just as the Ethiopian did in Acts chapter 8, that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and will baptize you for the remission of sins. And God will add you to His church. Nobody else does that. The person that assists you with baptism doesn't add you to the church. Greg's not going to put your name on the list and say, hey, he's in the church. It's not how it works. Christ died for you. It's His honor and responsibility and joy to add you to His church when you accept Him. Now, if you've already been a Christian, and like most of us, something's happened in your life, you stubbed your toe, you made a mistake, you have done something you shouldn't, said something you shouldn't, thought something you shouldn't. James says, confess your faults one to another, pray one to another that you may be healed. The effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If you're here tonight, you're not a Christian, come. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian and there's something between you and your Lord, come. We'll pray with you and for you. Let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing.